Now, Canadians are tough people. I don't know if you, you've ever spent much time with Canadians. They just breed them tough. There was a Canadian at our church a few years ago. His nickname was The Bear. It's just a Canadian sort of nickname. And I remember asking him, I played rugby with him, and I remember asking him, if he played ice hockey, as a kid. And he looked at me. I grew up in Alberta. When you grow up in Canada, you have two options. You play ice hockey or you get beat up. And when you play ice hockey, you get beat up. And it's just the way they are. But even by Canadian standards, there are Canadians and then there are tough Canadians. And Norm Hadley is the latter. He was the captain of the Canadian rugby team. And he was as hard as most Canadians are, but he was also big, like proper big. 6'7" and 21 stone of big. An incredibly tough, tough man. And people were afraid of him on rugby pitches. And one evening, he played rugby over here for one of the professional teams, Wasps, for a number of years. And one evening on the tube, there was one of those incidents. A couple of young teenage hoodie-wearing thugs had got on and were intimidating other people. And the London commuters were doing what we all do. I'm too busy reading the Evening Standard. I hadn't even noticed they're here. But one little old lady had enough. And she told them off for their behaviour. And so they decided to show quite how incredibly tough they were by duffing up this little old lady. And problem was, they were so busy swearing and attacking her that they'd failed to notice the tube had stopped and the doors had opened and the doors had closed and the tube had carried on. And they had this mildly disconcerting sensation of both of them just being lifted off the floor, because Norm Hadley had lumbered onto the tube, and his response was to literally pick them both up. He told them what he thought of their behaviour, and you know the term, to knock their heads together. He did it literally, and literally dropped them on the floor of the carriage and then asked them whether they were getting off at the next stop or whether he was helping them off at the next stop. Apparently, they scarpered pretty quickly. He was a very big, tough bloke, Norm Hadley. But the nicest thing about him is that he was a giant who used his strength to protect vulnerable little old ladies. There's something really wonderful about that. And the truth is, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus at his biggest and hairiest. We've seen not the sort of Swedish blow-dried Jesus of the children's storybook Bible, but the Jesus who stands up and tells terrifying storms, "Shut up!" Dead calm. The Jesus who destroys an entire army of death-loving demons and has them quaking at his feet. But now we find that although Jesus is big enough and powerful enough that everybody in the last two accounts was terrified of him, we find that he uses his awesome power with great kindness and gentle compassion. And in this episode we've just read, he exercises his power to cleanse a poor trembling lady and to raise a little girl who's died. And Luke shows us these accounts as a picture of what it is that Jesus does for us. He is the one who cleanses from sin and saves from death. Let's have a look at it together. One little aside, actually, before we get into the meat of it. Why is Jairus named? If you've ever read through the gospel accounts, you'll notice sometimes it's there's this person, so the woman is not named. Jairus is. Why? Academic theologian Richard Baucombe has done a lot of research and work on this because he knew we would be too busy with Facebook and Sky Sports to get around to do it ourselves. So thankfully, he's done it for us. And what he discovered is that in history of this period, you named incidental characters like Jairus if they were still alive and so could verify the accounts. It's the gospel writer's way of saying, if you want to know if this happened, ask him. The woman presumably has died by the time Luke gets around to writing, but Jairus is known, and so he's named. They're not making things up, they're not writing myths, they're writing history, and they want the people at the time who are around to go and check. Reliable historical facts. Okay, let's dive in. Verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they're all expecting him. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. And so he struggles through the crowd, but one man barges through and falls at his feet. He is particularly desperate. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. He is in pieces. Imagine, it's his only daughter, the apple of his eye. She's not just sick, she is dying. They have no other children. She's all he has. Ever since she was a child, he's looked after her. Anything she wanted, it's his. Whenever she's afraid, Daddy would come and protect her. Whenever she really needed something, Daddy was delighted to provide it. And as he held her hand as a little child, he dreamed of the day when she would hold his arm as an adult as he walked her up the aisle to give her away at her wedding. And now, she is dying. He's tried everything, spent all the money he has, and the doctors can do nothing, and the life is starting to drain out of her little body. So he comes desperate to Jesus, and Jesus, verse 42, goes with him on his way, but the crowds almost crushed him. You can imagine poor desperate Jairus trying to clear the way, and all these needy people crushing in on Jesus, and Jairus is just desperate, and the clock is ticking. But one person is as desperate as Jairus. Verse 43, a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. Now, if we hadn't guessed already that Jesus wants us to, that Luke wants us to read these two little accounts together, here you get a very strong indication. He tells us, just as Jairus' dying daughter is 12 years old, verse 42, so this poor woman has been bleeding for 12 years, verse 43. Now, Mark 5 tells us that she suffered at the hands of many doctors. Luke, being a doctor himself, offers a little bit more professional courtesy and says doctors couldn't heal her, as he would. But what we don't get from just reading this account as 21st century Londoners is the impact of her illness on her life. See, in the Old Testament law, God told his people that some illnesses were unclean. It's not that he was saying he hates people with colds. He was saying, look, as a visual illustration to help you understand what sin, what the wrong things we do are like, certain illnesses you're to treat people as unclean. So it's a visual illustration of sin so that you understand that sin means you can't come into my presence, God says. And one of those ailments that made people unclean was bleeding. Leviticus 15 tells us that. Now, all those cultural laws are wiped away by the death of Jesus. Christians are no longer to be a distinct nation like the Israelites. So if you take the Bible seriously, you can't apply those laws today. But for this woman, in that culture, it meant for 12 years, she has been unclean. For 12 years, no one has been able to touch her without becoming unclean themselves. So she would not have had a shaken hand for 12 years. Not been kissed hello for 12 years. Not been offered a consoling hug at the end of a hard day for 12 years. Not allowed to cradle her friend's baby for 12 years. No direct human contact at all and completely cut off from the symbolic presence of God in the temple. Cut off from God and cut off from people. But she has heard of Jesus and so she comes to him in need. She came up behind him, verse 44, and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. She approaches quietly and hidden. Perhaps she's afraid of being found out by the crowd because, well, she ought not to be there. She can't help but touch people in that crowd. But she has faith, and so she reaches out and just touches the hem of his garment. Now, what should happen at this point? What should happen is that because she is unclean, her uncleanness ought to pass to Jesus. That's the way uncleanness works. Uncleanness is contagious. It works that way in the Old Testament. Uncleanness passes from person to person. Cleanness is not contagious. You don't clean a dirty thing by touching it with a clean thing. When my dog comes back from a muddy, wet walk, I don't say to my wife, "It's all right, I'll let him roll on the clean bed." That should take his uncleanness away. It takes some of his uncleanness away, but it doesn't deal with the problem. No, his uncleanness, his dirt is contagious and covers the house. And her uncleanness transfers to anybody she touches. But the extraordinary thing we read is that immediately her bleeding stopped. In other words, Jesus' cleansing life, Jesus' goodness, Jesus' purity is more contagious than her disease. That's an extraordinary truth. But actually it's not the end of the story. We'll come back to it. Who touched me? Jesus asked. It's not a rhetorical question. Jesus, he wants a real response. He's God. He knows full well what's happened. But it's like when you're a kid and your parents say, "Who ate that?" And you're stood there with chocolate smeared around your mouth and crumbs all down your shirt, pointing at your brother. He knows exactly what's happened, but he wants her to come forward. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. You can always rely on Peter to fill the silence with stupidity." But verse 46, Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that the power has gone out from me." Now, when she realizes she's discovered, verse 47, seeing she could not go unnoticed, the woman came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she'd been instantly healed. I guess she couldn't remain hidden, partly because of the beaming grin on her face and the fact that she's hugging everybody she can and, "Woohoo, I can touch people." You know, I mean, there's no way you can stay quiet when you've just been healed after 12 years. But how wonderful is Jesus' treatment of her? This is the Jesus who has the power to tell a storm to shut up and it stops, who has the power to terrify an army of demons. This is the Jesus who absolutely obliterates the religious leaders with his coruscating condemnations and his serious anger against them. And yet he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." He's so gentle and kind to her. And he addresses her as daughter. Again, Luke wants us to read the accounts together. He's saying, look, the way Jairus feels about his daughter, his desperation to see his daughter healed, that's the way God feels about all his people. To Jesus, this lady is his daughter. He loves her with the devotion that Jairus shows to his own child. That's how God feels about us. That's why God was willing to come to earth and be a man to seek you out. That's why he was willing to be rejected and abused and mocked and beaten on your behalf. That's why he was willing to be nailed to a cross as a sinner in your place, so that he might welcome me and you as his children. The beautiful scene, though, is rather shattered, because as Jesus delays to take the time to heal one person, time has run out for another. Verse 49, while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Look how Jesus answers, though. I mean, put yourself in Jairus' shoes as Jesus responds. His head is swimming with the shock of learning his beloved daughter is dead. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Just literally have faith and she will be healed." I wonder, does Jairus hear the echo of what the woman said? Jesus said to the woman in verse 48, "Your faith has healed you." Will you have enough faith for your dead daughter? Well, we're not told how Jairus responded, but he had enough faith to take Jesus to his house. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, Jesus did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John and James and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Why does Jesus say that? I think the point is, look, for God, bringing a dead person back to life is as easy as for you and me waking up a sleeping person. Wake up! And at the end of time, God is going to say, "Wake up, everybody!" And all the dead will rise from their graves and stand before him for judgment. Every human who has died from Abel to the end of time will come back to life. And so, 54, he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened, which he often does at this point until people understand who he is and what he's come to do. But he heals her immediately. Extraordinary authority. Authority to tell a storm to stop. Authority to tell demons to get lost. Authority to tell sickness to be gone, and now authority to tell death. "Now I'll have this one back, thank you." And again, do you notice he doesn't just speak to her, he touches her. He took her by the hand. Now his word is plenty powerful enough to, he doesn't need to physically touch her, but he's making the point that just as he touches the woman, the physical contact with his life-giving power cleanses her and takes away her uncleanness. So physical contact with his life-giving power takes away the death and gives life. But these two episodes are not just of historical interest. Jesus is teaching us through them. They're a picture of what he would do on the cross. We haven't got time to go into the background in the Old Testament, but as you look forward rather than back, you see, what will Jesus achieve at the cross? What happens on the cross is that he touches all of us. He takes on the uncleanness of our sin, our selfishness, our lying, our using others for our own sexual pleasure, our greed that uses others to get ahead, our lack of love for other people. He took all of it upon himself. He took all our uncleanness and he suffered the death that you and I deserve for it. And in exchange, he touches us with his cleansing. And he touches us with his life. See, there is a tragic misunderstanding at the heart of, well, all human religion, that our hearts are very often willing to believe. And it's the wrongful belief that I need to sort myself out, to clean myself up before I can come to God, before I could go to church. People who are not yet Christians, I remember inviting a friend to when I used to work up in the city, to a meeting just like this, and he said, my skin would start bubbling if I crossed the threshold. You have no idea what I'm like. I could never come to God like the way I am. I'm just not good enough. People, and it gets worse when you start reading a gospel. You read about Jesus' life and you just see this purity and this goodness and this courage in the face of power structures that are corrupt. And this kindness to those who are on the margins of society and are most unworthy in the eyes of the rest of us. And you think, he is utterly unlike me. And we feel even more unworthy and think, well, if that's what Christianity is about, being like Jesus, then I haven't got a chance. And the truth is, we're right. I could never clean myself up enough to be worthy of Jesus. But the point is, Jesus came to take our uncleanness and to give us cleanness. Jesus came to suffer the death I deserve for the life I've lived and to give me the life I could never earn. I think this misunderstanding traps even those of us who call ourselves Christians as well. We make a mess, we give in to sexual sin or get drunk or we lie to cover up a major mistake at work. Or we just wake up to the fact that, well, because I no longer live like that, I've become pretty proud and judgmental against those who still struggle with those sort of sins. And rightfully, we feel the sort of ugly stain of sin on us, the sense of shame and guilt. And instinctively, we think, I need to stay away from church. I need to stay away from God. And so we avoid God for a few weeks until what? Until God's forgotten? As if he forgets, until I've made up for it, until the stain has worn off. The only person who can cleanse us is the God whose perfect light exposes my filth more than anyone else. And when we've sinned, or when we're just aware of our sin, that is the time we need Jesus, because only he can cleanse us. The wonderful thing about Christianity that is pictured, hinted at here, is that we never need to fear or to pretend or to hide. We never need to fear, to pretend or to hide. Because God did not come with a standard for us to meet, but with cleansing for our filth. Jesus came for people who are not good enough, are not clean enough, and who deserve eternal death. And he offers us as a gift, his cleansing and his life. Which means you can be honest with yourself and honest with God and honest with other people. You no longer have to pretend you're better than you are. Instead, we can admit what we're like and come to Jesus, who can change, who can clean, and who has the power to give us new life. This is the wonderful promise of the gospel, that a mighty God like Jesus uses his power to cleanse those who know they're sinful and to give life to those of us who know we deserve death. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that unlike so often in our world, the most powerful here exercises his power for the weak and the marginalized and the desperate. Father, we pray that we would be honest enough to know the uncleanness in our own life and the death that we deserve. And we pray that you would give us the courage to turn to you, to confess what we're like. And we thank you so much that when we do so, the Lord Jesus gives us cleansing and purity and life. And so we thank you and praise you for his wonderful work. Amen.